What is the purpose for God creating mankind? We're going to answer that today. Although I think we all know the answer, we have a pretty good understanding of what the answer is. It is an incredible understanding that very few people, practically none really, truly know what's the purpose of being on earth today as a human being. And if you believe in God, which some do, well, why did God put mankind on earth? You'd find many very confused by this question if you went onto the street and said, why did God put you on earth? They may question, if they're religious, they may accept the idea that God did create mankind. And if they didn't, they may take exception to that. But if you ask them, why are you on earth? There'd be very few with clear, confident answers. I have actually went onto a website and found a forum that asked this very question. And I did have samples today, but I think I won't read them. But because I had four samples I took off this forum of people trying to answer this question. And they're really, quite frankly, depressing and discouraging and really with no hope. So I thought, well, why bring in the ideas of no hope, discouragement that people really have? But they essentially had pointlessness. There's some people thought there was just, it was pointless and you just die. And others thought some other things, if they were religious, they had some other ideas. But if I was to read those responses or you to do your own survey, you would find that many people, if not most, if not all, certainly outside the Church of God, really do not know why did God put mankind on earth. For those who are religious or spiritual, there is some type of purpose to do good for some future state might be stated. So people who are religious think there's some potentially purpose for doing good today for some future state they may find themselves in. Religious teachers of this world have fallen terribly short of knowing or teaching this incredible truth. Some religious people say God promises heaven to the saved, although few seem to know exactly what man will do in heaven for all eternity. Still, others believe in reincarnation, a sort of ladder, like hierarchy of life forms from animal to human, and in some cases to supernatural, upon which one continually ascends or descends after death and rebirth, depending upon their goodness or badness at this time. For those who do not believe in God or creation by God, there's an aspect of pointlessness to it all, other than to possibly make things better in our brief existence. It's an evolution, and they would think that mankind's evolving, and in that sense, they should continue to be able to do better at making things better than they left it. Some non-Christians believe that when one dies, his mind loses its identity and combines in blissful oblivion with the forces of the universe. Those who subscribe to no religion usually think the purpose of life can be nothing higher than to make the world a better place to live, as I mentioned before. But none of these ideas, no matter how seemingly noble or widely held, have ever remotely been based on the Bible. What then is the purpose for life? Why did God create man? To quote the same question from King David's lips that he wrote, "What is man that you're mindful of him, and the Son of Man that you visit him?" The answer is that God made man to be in his family, the God family, and hence God themselves one day. Jesus told the Pharisees this very thing, and they took up stones to stone him because they were so upset. Blasphemy, they said. He showed it to them from the own scripture. Maybe today, religious-minded people might think the same thing. And you said, well, I'm going to be in the God family, which really means you're going to be a God being. And that's what we're saying. But that's exactly what Jesus Christ said. Do you know where he said that? John 10. Let's start off with this foundation, this basis today, to know this is the premise, and then we'll go and then go from Scripture to show that this exactly is in the Scripture. Yet people look over it, discount it, don't believe it, or explain it away, that really doesn't mean that. John 10, verse 22. John 10, verse 22. Now, it was the Feast of Dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter. So Hanukkah is another way of saying it. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, "How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." And Jesus answered to them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me, but you do not believe, because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Verse 28. "And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." So they were getting upset. They're really upset now, if you understand what he just said. My Father and I are one. He called God his Father, which made him the Son, and he said they're one. One. Verse 31, "Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, 'Many good works I've shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me?'" He's asking them, "Well, why are you going to stone me? I've done many things. Where I only could have done this if the Father was doing it through me." And then the Jews answered him, saying, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy. And because you, being a man, make yourself a God." That was their reason for stoning him. Let's see what Jesus says in verse 34. The person who really wrote the Old Testament is going to tell them what's in there, if you understand who Jesus was. Verse 34, Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said, you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came," and notice this, "and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming, because I said, I am the Son of God'? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him." Therefore, they sought again to seize him, but he escaped out of their hand. What Christ was quoting was Psalm 82, and part of what was called the law, right? So the law can be, when you say the law, it can be the first five books of the Bible, it could be Deuteronomy, or it can be the old, the law, the writings or Psalms, and the prophets. In this case, he quoted Psalms and called it the law. And it could not be broken. Christ was sharing a truth that he was the Son of God and used Scripture to show it is not blasphemy to make himself as God, being the Son of God. Using the set of Scriptures to begin with on this subject, that God is creating a family, let's look at Scriptures that answers God's purpose for creating mankind. Very important question. And very inspiring. So the title of the sermon today is God's Purpose for Creating Mankind. The purpose of the message is that by reviewing from Scripture what God's purpose is for creating mankind provides increased hope and enthusiasm of what God is doing in us and ultimately for all mankind and our role in God's family and plan, which gives and provides purpose in our daily life. I think we'll see what God is doing is quite incredible, as Scripture says in 1 Corinthians 2. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. It is shown to us in Scripture, but very few believe it or see it or understand it. To answer this question, to learn the purpose of man, we need to learn from the Bible that God is not confined to the man-made definition of a Trinity, but is rather a family. It is a family. This is seen from the beginning, from the very beginning. Let's turn to Genesis 1 as one beginning today. We'll see there's two beginnings mentioned in the Bible. This is one, and both of them that say this is the beginning tell us something very important about who God is. Genesis 1, verse 1 says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The word for God is Elohim. It's a word that allows for plurality, like the word church, team, or family. Let's skip down to Genesis 1:26. Then God, Elohim, said what? Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Notice, what did God say? Let's see what he didn't say. Let me. He didn't say let me. He said, let us make man in our image. There's more than one. Let us make man in our image. Us means more than one. Scripture is quoting what God's very words that God said. Let us. So who is the us at this point? Who is the us in this point in time? Well, we have to go back to another place that tells us even the beginning before then. John 1:1, which takes us to the farthest point back recorded in our scripture. So I think this is the farthest we can go back in knowing the beginning. John 1:1. Let's turn there, John 1:1. And remember, the Apostle John wrote his gospel maybe 30 years after the other three gospels. The other three are called synoptic gospels because they often have the same accounts written from different angles and slightly different purposes, but they cover the same. John's 30 years later. The Apostle John's in his 90s, possibly at this point. He's covering things that he realizes at this point in the late part of that century, 30 years later or so, after everybody, all his peers, all the disciples, other apostles are gone, he's the last standing apostle, the one that was there at Passover with Christ, leaning on him, and he's the last one back. And so he's writing John for a very specific purpose. He doesn't have to redo the first three gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. He's covering things from a perspective that this late stage in the game, 90 years later, at 90 years of age, he sees the things that need to be addressed and the questions are being asked, and he's writing us, and he wants us to understand things. John 1:1, he writes, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. So we see in the beginning there was two. The Word is Logos, the communicator, the spokesman, the one who really, if we understand who did the talking in the Old Testament, the Word, Logos, was with God. And the Word was God. The Word that we know became the Son and was in the beginning with God and was God. So it tells us right there, two different, there's the us, and it tells us in the beginning who there was in the God family, in the God entity, the who made up the God family, you might say. Back to Genesis 1:26. Back to Genesis 1:26, where we were. God said, let us make man in our image. At the beginning, there were two. The Word, who became Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and God who became or took on the role or is the Father. Two at the beginning. Very easy and straightforward to understand. I think if you told this to a child, they'd say, yes, there's two. It's very clear. Two. Now let's go back again to Genesis 1. Let's go back a few verses to Genesis 1, verse 24. Genesis 1, verse 24. Then God said, let the earth bring forth the living creatures according to its kind, cattle and creeping things, creeping thing and beasts of the earth, each according to its kind. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw it was good. Then God said, let us, what we just read, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So notice, God said, made living things according to its kind. The cattle after its kind is an example. In verse 26, God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Certainly, God is spirit. But man was made in his image, in his likeness. In verse 27, in the image of God, God created him both male and female. So we see male and female. Mankind was made in the image of God, in his image. The cattle were after his kind, their kind. Man was made after the God kind, or in that image. The Father and Christ are described in ways in Scripture as having human features, but are spirit and shown in a glorified way. So if you want to know how God looks, well, Scripture is very clear. I mean, back in the 95, there was all this, the nature of God, and there was all this, you know, people went to great extremes to prove everything that it says in the Bible would be different. But it's very clear what's in the Bible. Why would, it says God made man after his likeness. And we can see at least one example is by many, but let's turn to Revelation 1:12. One example is Revelation 1:12, where we see Jesus Christ in his glorified state in the Spirit, but we'll see how he's described. And this actually is important because we'll use this. Remember the Scripture, because we'll reference it later on in regards to something that applies to us in the future. Revelation 1, verse 12. Revelation 1, verse 12. Says, and this is John, again, the same Apostle John, on the island of Patmos, recording, writing the revelation of Jesus Christ down. And this is what he writes in chapter 1, verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice that was spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, the glorified Christ, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. Notice this. His head and hair were white with wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice a sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I live forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and death. So Jesus Christ himself. But we see a vision described of Christ with a head, hair, eyes, feet, hands, yet in a glorified state. Now, the Father would have had the same features. When they say created us in our likeness, it means they had the same likeness. same features of a head, hair, eyes, hands, and legs. In John 14, you don't have to turn there, but Philip said to Jesus, "Show us the Father." And Jesus said, "If you've seen me, you have seen the Father." Yes, certainly in character and righteousness and the way he would carry out God's law and righteousness in the same way, but also human features would also be included. Hands, eyes, hair, feet. God said, "Let us make man in our image, our likeness." So we see the first indication of what God's purpose is, to enlarge the family of God with the creation of man and to have our destiny to be full members of the God family. Right? He created mankind for a purpose, to multiply. Let's now see more evidence that this was the intent from the beginning to build a godly family and how this happens. Now let's go back to John 1. Let's go down a few verses to verse 10. John writes, "He was in the world," speaking of Jesus Christ, "and the world was made through him." We won't cover that today. We covered a little bit back last week in the Bible study. "And the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him." But verse 12, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God." Notice that, the right to become children of God, "to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God." The right, as it says, the right, in my Bible, it has a footnote, and it says the authority. You know, the authority to become children of God. Or my Amplified Bible, the Amplified Bible says the privilege to become children of God. Now, that's very well stated. Children means family. And it was done by the will of God. Notice that. So let's look at these. There's three things there that we want to cover. To those who receive him, believe in his name, and born by the will of God. Those are three things that we could cover in great detail. Let me just cover them quickly here because it's very important to understand how this is qualified. To those who receive him, right? What does that mean? Receiving means accepting openly that Jesus is the Christ and the Messiah. Receiving the teachings and the good news of the kingdom of God. So receiving him means you understand who he is, and that you also accept the teachings that he brought. Next is believe in his name. Believing that Jesus is not just a righteous man, or maybe a prophet who came with some good sayings that we should consider, but the very Son of God. That's what you have to believe. That's what is very clear. Believe in his name, that he is the Son of God. The entire theme of John is that you believe who he is and do what he says. What does John say at the very end? You know, he tells you the reason for writing the book. John 20, verse 30. You can turn there, or I'll read it to you, whatever you prefer. John 20, verse 30, John tells you exactly why he wrote the Gospel of John 30 years after the other Gospels had already been written. Verse 30 says, of John 20, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book." So he couldn't cover it all. I think he said, in one place he said, if I was to write everything, I'd need a whole library. But he covered key things in the Gospel of John. I won't get into that today, but it's very important to see what he covered in John, and he did it in structure, and he did it for a reason, and he points out certain things in the Gospel of John. But let's see why he wrote it, and why did he include what he did? But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and what? And that believing you may have life in his name. Life in his name. Very important to understand that. John 1:4, which I didn't read, but it says, "In him was life, In him was life, and life was the light of men. Mankind does not have life. We may be here in the flesh, but we cannot live forever. We're just chemical existence. We will die in the flesh. In that sense, we do not have life, and only eternal life can be granted through Jesus Christ. He, in him, was life. And that's what John's saying. Eternal life. Our spiritual life begins by the will of God granting his spirit. And that brings to the third point that John makes. Born by the will of God. Born by the will of God. It is God's will that those with God's spirit be given. And spiritual life begins. Spiritual life begins with God's spirit being granted through the granting of God's spirit, which God himself grants. Let's turn to Ephesians 1, verse 3. It shows that the Father himself was involved in choosing who his children are going to be and when. All mankind will have a choice to be children of God. But the timing is up to God, the Father. And the fact that you have God's Spirit means God himself chose to grant you his Spirit. It's by his will. He was involved. Very personal. He's your Father. We'll see that later on. Ephesians 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined or predetermined us to adoption, or really sonship of God by Jesus Christ, but to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. It was God's, the Father's will that you become children of God with the granting of the Holy Spirit. He was involved. He called you at this time to be in the church, the body of Christ, God himself, by his will. Very, very fundamental, but very important to understand that. The will of God through the granting of his Spirit is the earnest or a guarantee of what God will do. It's like putting a deposit down to show that the seriousness of moving forward for a full purchase is there. Right? Many people here bought a house. You put down what's called an earnest guarantee. And that's the same idea. It means you're serious. God giving you his Spirit is referred to as the same idea, earnest guarantee, meaning that he is determined to go forward with what he plans to do, and that's just this beginning to show what he is going to do. We see that in 2 Corinthians 1:21. 2 Corinthians 1:21. This idea. And if you're not down by the house, don't put the earnest money down. Right? It shows you're serious. And that's the idea. The Spirit giving to you is a serious matter, and it shows God is going to do something beyond just giving you Spirit now in the flesh. 2 Corinthians 1:21. Paul writes, "Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God." Verse 22, "who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." It's like he's giving you the Spirit as a guarantee to know that he is serious about going forward with his plan. And the Spirit is the beginning. It is a promise or earnest down payment of something God intends to do. All right, let's keep moving on. Christ, who was the Word, was with God and is God, came for those who be received by him, believe in his name, and born by the will of God. He gave them the right, the authority, the privilege to become children of God. God is clearly enlarging or increasing the God family by adding children, those to God's family. Right? The authority, the right, the privilege to become children of God. If you're there's no crowd. If you see a family, you see family and you're the children, you're in the family. Nobody, that's what the word's being used to. That's the term. We either believe it. Yeah, that's what it says. God is clearly enlarging and increasing the God family by adding children, those to God, to the God family. Let's see how this is done through Christ, done through Christ. Jesus is the firstborn of many, so that means there must be more. There must be more. Christ is called the firstborn. He wasn't called the only born. The firstborn. And those who have siblings know if you're the firstborn, you have sisters and brothers. Or maybe only, depends on how your family's made out. If you, if you're a firstborn, it implies there's more. All right, Matthew 3, verse 13. Matthew 3, verse 13. Let's turn there. Matthew 3, verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and you are coming to me? So it did create a question in John's mind, because he understood who Jesus Christ was. Remember, he says, he came before me. He understood Christ was before him, even though Christ, John the Baptist was before and 6 months before him in the birth. But he knew John, he knew who he was talking to here. But Jesus answered him, said to him, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And then he allowed him. Verse 16, when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. Behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. Verse 17, and suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. God the Father and Christ were demonstrating the relationship they now have as Father and Son, and that the family of God relationship is going to be extended. We see this in Scripture, because Christ is referred to as the firstborn. There's going to be more. And we'll see this. Let's keep going. Jesus was the firstborn Son of God. We are seeing this recorded to show the process and the family relationship that God is creating with many. Romans 8:28. Many people say this is their favorite scripture, but we'll see what it says in verse 29, which is the part I want to focus on. Romans 8:28. Paul writes, verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God. What's interesting, some people leave that part out. All things work together for good. For those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. That's who we're talking about. Verse 29, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined or predetermined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Christ is called the firstborn. Firstborn means more to come. And we see that in Christ, and we see that he's firstborn among many brethren. That's what it says, among many brethren. The family will increase. Christ is the firstborn among many brethren, and those who the Father has granted the Holy Spirit now have a relationship with the Father. Let's keep going. Let's stay in Romans a little bit here. Romans 8 is a great chapter. It tells us a lot. Romans 8, verse 14. Drop down a little bit. Romans 8, verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. So who's a Christian? Those who have God's Spirit. Very clear. These are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage, again, to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, or sonship is a better way of saying it, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then what? Heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Christ is the firstborn. It means more to be added to the family of God, more children of God through the Spirit of God being granted. Spirit of sonship is a better way to express the spirit of adoption. Abba being used. This is a term of tender endearment by a beloved child. Much like we might hear a young child say, Daddy, or Dad, or Papa. Something that's just, you know, like a young child that shows relationship, the tender endearment. This is a family. The God family is increasing in number. For the moment, we're still in the flesh with God's Spirit. Learning through living in the flesh, but relying on the power of God's Spirit, overcoming and building God's character in us. Christ living in us. The Spirit. There is a purpose in this experience and making mistakes in the flesh and reliance on God to overcome the world. Think about it. You know, you might just jump to like, well, why didn't you just make a spirit to begin with? It's a good question. I'm not going to get into a lot today, but you can think it through. Think about Lucifer. Lucifer was made perfect. Perfect. And a spirit. But what did he do? He invented sin. Right? We don't know how long it took him, but he invented sin. Before Lucifer, sin never existed. No one had ever told a lie. Think about that. No one had ever told a lie, slandered, or murdered. Our minds are somewhat limited, but I think we can understand enough to see the example that in 1 million years from now, let's say they had 1 million years from now, and being fully born into the kingdom and family of God, we are not going to reinvent sin as an option or a way to live. Why? We know the results. We're living in the flesh right now. And we know not living like God is, which is love, the outward concern for others, thinking of others. We know what it leads to. We'll see. Well, we've lived it. We know what it's like. We have the scars, you might say, and we know that it leads to horrible things. We will never want to consider it again. We know it leads to sin, sorrow, and sadness is what sin leads to. There is a purpose for living in the flesh, building character, and overcoming with God's Spirit in the flesh, because God has an incredible responsibility and future for his family. Right? He's going to have a family. He knows what they're going to do for eternity. Forever and ever and ever and ever. You can't even fathom that. Think about it. Think about it right now. Just think about if you had everyone had neighbors, and every one of your neighbors were thinking about your best interest, and you were thinking about their best interest, and everything in every single situation, and had that love of thinking about others. We almost can't even fathom it. The closest thing we can probably get to is in the church. We think about others. We're not thinking about ourselves. And that's what God is building in us. That's God is love through the Spirit in us. And we're not going to be 1 million years from now thinking, you know, I think I have a better way. We know there is not a better way. We lived it. We've got the scars, the sorrows. We've all got things that we've experienced because of sin. Knowing that God's way does work, and anything that's not God's way has a consequence that we don't want to experience again. There is a purpose for how God's doing it and developing his family and creating his family. God's building a full-blown, he's creating a family. We're fully born into the family of God. That's what he's doing. And he's going to have that in mind. So let's look at that. A family It means something very important. Let's turn to Romans 8:16 since we're there. Romans 8:16. Romans 8 is just a wonderful chapter in general. It covers so many things. Romans 8:16. Let's break in here. The Spirit himself, or itself, is a better way of saying it. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. We read that. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God. And joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. So look at that. There's two things there. Glorified together and heirs of God and joint heirs of Christ, the Son of God. Let's look at glorified together. Glorified together. That is our hope. We understand what our hope is built on. This is our hope. Philippians 3:20. Philippians 3:20. Let's turn there with me. Philippians 3, verse 20. Looking at two things, glorified together and heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, the Son of God. Let's look at this. Philippians 3, verse 20. First says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior. I think we're all eagerly waiting for the return of Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 21, who will transform our lowly bodies that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Being transformed so is like his glorious body. We read a little bit about that in Revelation 1, what it looks like based on what John saw. But let's look at John 1:3. John 1:3, to see the same truth that the children of God, when revealed, will be like Christ. 1 John 3, verse 1. 1 John 3, verse 1. Again, the Apostle John, writing in his 90s, late in age. 1 John 3, verse 1. Behold, John writes, what manner of love? Is he writing about love? The Apostle John was called the Apostle of Love. Behold, what manner of love the Father has, the Father, we're talking about a Father here, has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Right? That right, that authority, that privilege he's given us through the Spirit. Therefore, the world does not know us. And that's, you know, no one walks around and says, oh, you're a child of God. Go to the grocery store. Nobody will tell you that. The world does not recognize that you're a child of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. But verse 2, beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, Jesus Christ, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Remember how Christ was described in Revelation 1. We read that earlier. His countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. You can't look at the sun right now without going blind. But it says we'll see Christ as he is, the creator of the sun. And we will be like him, is what John tells us. That's what he saw. He's writing us. And he saw a vision of, Christ in his, all his glory returning. Paul tells us we will be glorified together, and this gives us a glimpse of what this is. Paul also said, co-heirs with Christ, co-heirs. Children of God, the family of God, God is going to share his creation with his children. Often, parents, right? There's some parents here. You'd probably say this is true. Often parents work very hard and save and plan to leave an inheritance to the children. And people just, that's how it is. It's built into parents, generally speaking, that they want to leave something to the kids. And they think about it, how to do that, inheritance. So we may be able to relate to that. But God is doing something very similar. At the end of Revelation, we see the same promise that of inheriting all things. So inheriting all things. Revelation 21:7. Just write it down. I'll read it to you. It says, "He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." Same idea. We will see all things. What are all things? Well, let's go back to Romans 8. Romans 8. You get an indicator of what all things are. All things, right? All things. Is that possible? All things. Or do you just get a harp? Right? And some wings. Fly around with a harp and some wings. That's what some people think. Maybe we're just going to be angels flying with a harp for eternity. But here Christ says, "He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." All things. Let's see that. We get a hint of what that means in Romans 8:18. Romans 8:18. Paul writes, if everybody's there, Romans 8:18. It says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting the adoption, redemption of our body. And the older we get, that is so true. We're looking for something different in our body. But that says the whole creation. Genesis 1:1, we read, God created the heavens. The heavens. And we understand what that means in Scripture. That means not just the sky, but the whole universe. The heavens. Especially three heavens. Right? There's the sky out there, the blue sky. There's the whole universe. And then there's God. His throne is referred to as heaven. The third heaven. The heavens include the entire universe, which currently is estimated at 2 trillion galaxies. 2 trillion galaxies. That's what we know of. And it always seems to be bigger and bigger every time we turn around. Oh, there's more than we thought. And that is estimated to be 200 billion trillion stars. All stars. Is there a purpose for all that is out there? Does that purpose have a connection to the family of God? So, everything that's out there, does it have a purpose? You know, did God create the universe for a reason, or just keeps, from what they know, expanding? That's the current, theory. The universe expanding through some power, created by some power. They don't know how. You know, it's amazing. And they've got, as I mentioned last week, the new James Webb telescope going out there. That's going to show more things. And I would not be surprised. Wait, it's bigger than we thought it was. But it says the whole creation, and it's been created. God, and it's not created with any, it's created sort of like we read in Genesis 1, 2. You know, if you understand the time frequency there. The earth was created, but it was in a decay. And then God recreated the earth. And that's the sense, you get a sense of what God's going to do with the universe. God is indeed creating and increasing the God family for an incredible future and an amazing eternity. The God family, right now, the Father and the Son, are designers and creators. You think about what they did. They created everything. They designed everything. It's through the power, God the Father used Jesus Christ to create everything and through his power. So somebody had to create it. Somebody had to put it together. It's all the laws that make it all work. And by his power, all things exist. So they're designers, you might say creators, and they're not going to leave the creation that is created in hope, was created in hope, but currently we see in futility. And it groans. That's how Paul describes it. It's groaning, waiting to be delivered into the glorious liberty of the sons of God. An amazing statement. When David looked up into the vast sky and wondered, "What is man that God is mindful of him?" Right? He had to wonder that. In Hebrews, we see David quoted and expanded on. Let's turn there. Hebrews 2, verse 5. Why is God mindful of man? We're like, to him, we're like looking down like little ants. Us looking down at ants. Oh, there's a little ant down there. Why would you care about a little ant? Well, God does care about us, and we're seeing there's a purpose and a reason. What God is doing is building a family. And this very question, why is God mindful of man? It's answered in Hebrews 2, verse 5. Hebrews 2, verse 5. For he's not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. So angels aren't going to have a role in this, right? It's mankind. He's developing the family of God. But one testifies in a certain place saying, what is man that you're mindful of him? Or the son of man that you take care of him? You've made him a little lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You've put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under his feet, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him, but we see Jesus. So all things have not been put under man, you know, given to man, but we see Jesus who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom all are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will sing praise to you, and again I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. He's talking about Jesus Christ here. He's talking about a wonderful, he's really telling about, you know, it's a wonderful scripture there. Why is God mindful of man? He's telling you right there. The children whom God has given me. The Father and the Son are a family. And the God will bring many sons to glory through Christ, God creating mankind for a purpose, and it's to enlarge his family, to increase. It is an incredible destiny. And as first fruits, through God's Spirit being granted in this age, let's be encouraged, uplifted, inspired, and incredibly appreciative to our Father in heaven for our calling through Jesus Christ. God's purpose for mankind is to add to his family, the God kind. He is doing that in the most wonderful and masterful way as a Father and through the Son, Jesus Christ, the firstborn. There is purpose. And I hope you all appreciate our opportunity now with God's Spirit growing in character as children of God, looking forward to being fully born into the family of God.